If you have your Bibles with you, turn once again to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. We'll revisit verses 4 and 5. Continuing our series on the law of worship. As has been our practice, we will look again at the second commandment. We try to look at each of these commandments twice. But the first time we look at the commandment, what we want to do is see what it is that the law requires. Our goal in looking at what the law requires is, number one, to establish our own guilt. It is easy for us to lower the standard and then somehow believe that we have done a good enough job. But when you look thoroughly and accurately at the commandments, you recognize that we are guilty. We have not kept these commandments. That's goal number one. The second goal is for us to see the glorious righteousness of Christ. Because when we look at these commandments, we recognize that we have not kept them, but we recognize that Christ has. When we see how high and lofty these commandments are, when we see how impossible it is for us to attain to them, then we also see how high and lofty the holiness and righteousness of Christ is, because he has attained it. Then what we want to do is come back and look at ways that we apply this to worship. We want to see how it is that our worship needs to be, ought to be, must be shaped in light of what it is that God commands and requires of us. So let's look here again, Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. It reads, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Amen. We looked at this on last week, at the fact that there is a connection between the first and second commandment, really between all of the commandments. They're all connected, especially in light of that first statement. But there's a connection here when you look at the movement of the commandments. The first commandment starts with "I am" and leads to "therefore you shall not." This one starts with "you shall not," and the reason given is "because I am." The first one starts with "I am the Lord your God, and because I'm the Lord your God, you should have no other gods before me." This one starts with "what we shall not do," and connected to the surrounding nations and the ancient Near East. And then the warning comes because, he says, "for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." We're also going to see in the third commandment and in the fourth commandment this same idea of connecting the commandment to the person of God, to the character of God. In other words, who we are and what we do as worshipers is rooted in who God is. If you were to look at these first four commandments, you would find, for example, in verse 5, "for I am the Lord your God." In verse 7, "you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Then in verse 10, "But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God." Over and over and over again, we see that phrase, "the Lord your God." And in verse 7 again, not only did we see the Lord your God, but we also see the Lord. Verse 7, "you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless." Then in verse 11, "for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So again, all of these commandments are rooted in who God is. And oftentimes, what we want to do, again, remember those two enemies that we've talked about, legalism and moralism, and this idea of legalism, being right with God through keeping the law, and the idea of moralism. Moralism is the idea that Jesus is merely our moral example. All God wants is for us to be good people, good little boys and girls, and to live a moral, upstanding life. And here's what's interesting. You would think that in the Ten Commandments, the only thing we had to worry about was legalism, right? Because obviously, it's Ten Commandments, it's the law. But there's also a sense in which moralism sneaks into the Ten Commandments as well. Because we desire to look at the Ten Commandments and essentially say that these commandments are rooted and grounded in rules. For example, you don't want to do this because this bad thing will happen to you. You don't want to do this because you do want to do this because you want this good thing to happen to you. In other words, the commandments just become moral rules that are rooted in the idea of doing things that make more sense because they're better for life. When the fact of the matter is, God roots the commandments in himself and in his character. It is not acceptable to do what God says to do just because things will be nicer for you. It is not good to avoid the things that God says you shall not do just because they bring negative things in your life. Again, these commandments, the moral law, reflects the very character of God. So when we're trying to understand the commandments, we're not trying to look behind the commandment to see the benefit that's there for us. Because with the exception of the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you, and you may live long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Other than that, you're not going to find benefits and promises with the commandments. By the way, with the fifth commandment, why would there be a benefit and a promise to the fifth commandment? Well, the fifth commandment has to do with this covenant promise for people before they are able to understand the commandments themselves. So there's a promise for those who are coming up, the next generation. You don't get this, but honor your father and your mother, and there's a blessing in that for you. That's the only time that we see it. Other than that, we may see warnings, but the commandments are absolutely straightforward, and they're not connected to any other moral principles, because there is no principle higher than the person and character of God himself. God makes things right or wrong because God himself is the standard. There is no standard outside of God. So as we look to these commandments and as we deal with the issue of worship, worship is rooted and grounded in who God is and not who man is, in who God is and not what we get from God. And this is a very important principle because this is where we often go wrong. Either we come to worship and we think about worship from a man-centered perspective. What do we like? What do we want? What do people respond to? What do people not respond to? What draws a big crowd? And we begin to shape our worship around those sorts of things and not around who God is. And we always make a mistake when we do that. Just to remind you of some definitions that we have here. Our working definition of worship is Bruce Leifblad's definition. True worship happens when we set our mind's attention and heart's affection on the Lord and praise him for who he is and for what he has done. Again, these principles in these commandments make that even clearer, because these commandments are rooted in what? They're rooted in who the Lord is. I am the Lord your God, for I, the Lord your God, am. And again, Yahweh your Elohim, Yahweh Eloheinu, over and over and over again, this name of God that refers to the self-existent one, the one who is and who was and who is to come. The other thing is that we talked about the idea of the law of worship. Remember, the law of worship derived from these first four commandments. every man must worship the one true God rightly, reverently, and regularly. And again, as we unpack the commandments, we're unpacking that definition. From the first commandment, we get the idea that every man must worship the one true God. From the second commandment, we understand that we must worship God rightly. The third commandment, we must worship him reverently. And the fourth commandment, we must worship him regularly. This also leads us to the idea of the regulative principle. And we've heard this over and over and over again. But for many of us, and I've talked to some of you, we've heard this term, the regulative principle, many times and haven't really understood what the regulative principle is. But coming out of the Reformation, there are these two schools of thought. On the one hand, there is the Lutheran idea. And what Luther is doing is he's holding medieval Roman Catholic worship together, but just getting rid of things that are overtly unbiblical. Versus the Calvinistic or Puritan perspective, which says we don't start with medieval Roman Catholic worship. We start with the scriptures and we end there. And we only do in worship that which God clearly prescribes in his word. No more, no less. We don't add to it and we don't take away from it. It is the standard. And I'll talk to you about that third idea, which I like to call the affective principle of worship. We'll say more about that today. The affective principle of worship is this. If it makes me feel closer to God, then it's appropriate worship. If it makes me feel closer to God, then who are you to judge? And unfortunately, we live in a time where people are ignorant of both the regulative principle and the normative principle. And instead, all they have is the affective principle. What that means is this. Again, when you couple it with the fact that, you know, the 11th commandment is, thou shalt be nice. And we don't believe the other 10. Amen? When you put these two things together, then even talking about the law of worship seems wrong, seems inappropriate. And people use phrases like putting God in a box. Ah, you Baptists, always putting God in a box. Well, I won't. Remember the two errors that we make when it comes to idolatry. We either over-literalize it or over-spiritualize it. When we over-literalize it, then we excuse ourselves because we say, well, you know, I haven't made any carved images, therefore I'm not guilty. And again, not dealing with the heart of the matter. When we over-spiritualize it, then all of a sudden everything becomes idolatry. We want to hit this right in the middle and understand it from a biblical perspective. We'll say a great deal today about confessions and confessionalism, and I'll explain that as we get into the text more. But again, by way of orienting our thinking, I want us to look once more at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 108. And remember what's happening in the Westminster Shorter Catechism when it talks about the commandments. What we're doing is we're looking from the perspective of biblical theology. What does the whole of Scripture teach us about the moral law? What does the whole of Scripture, when we look at what the Bible has to say from cover to cover about this principle, the principle that we find in the second commandment, then what do we see? Question 108. What are the duties required in the second commandment? The duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in his word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church, government, and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God and vowing unto him, as also the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and, according to each one's place and calling, removing it and all monuments of idolatry. This is what's required. Two parts of this first aspect of the text on the you shall not. First, you shall not make. And second, you shall not bow. So here's the question. When we look at this, you shall not make and you shall not bow, how do we very practically in the right here and right now apply this to what it means to worship God rightly? Look again at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. We said on last week that this is clearly a reference to the worship of the ancient Near East. This is clearly a reference to God setting Israel apart from the nations around him. So he's not just saying that the only way that you can violate this commandment is if you actually make something. But it's the heart behind the making something that he's dealing with here. Understand that in the ancient Near East, for example, when nations went to war, when they went to war, they would often bring their gods with them. When one nation defeated another nation, do you remember what Nebuchadnezzar did when Babylon defeated Israel? He didn't just carry off people to Babylon, but he sacked the temple. And he took away elements of their worship. Why? Because in the ancient Near East, here was the understanding. When we go to war against you, there are two things happening. One of them is physical, the other one is spiritual. In the physical, what is happening is our strong men, our strong armies, which means how many men we can gather, how well-trained our men are, the will to fight that our men have versus how many men you can gather, how well-trained they are, and their will to fight. So on the one hand, from a horizontal perspective, this is what was happening in war. But there was also the understanding that there was a vertical perspective. Your God is fighting on your behalf, and our God is fighting on our behalf, so that when and if we defeat you, it was not just our army defeating your army. It was our God defeating your God. This is what was so upsetting. You remember when the Philistines bring the ark into the temple and the God keeps falling over? It's not supposed to work like that. It's not supposed to happen like that. We defeated you, which means not only are our armies stronger than your armies, but it means that our God is stronger than your God. This is why when Israel is in Babylon, the word comes to them, Jeremiah 29, this encouraging word that comes to them. Why is this encouraging word so important? Because the feeling and the understanding was, wait a minute, I thought Yahweh was the one true and living God. He's the one who took us out of Egypt. God is the one who defeated the most powerful nation on earth on our behalf. He sustained us in the wilderness. He cast out all these nations around us. He establishes us as a nation. He gives us the greatest king, the greatest temple in the entire world. And now these pagan Babylonians come and they defeat us. Is their God stronger than Yahweh? And God comes to the prophet Jeremiah and says, oh, I'm still God. And there is no other God. I'm going to bring you out of this place. I'm going to deliver my people after I chastise my people. In other words, you've been defeated, but I haven't. Amen? God cannot be defeated. But what's the point of all this? The point of all this is that because of the mindset of the people in the ancient Near East, this idea that there are physical representations of their gods, Go to a museum. Go to a museum of ancient history, and you see it everywhere. All peoples everywhere. And one of the things that made Israel unique was the fact that Israel did not carve their God. They understood that their God was transcendent and that he could not be represented in any way. God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And this was utterly unique. So we have to understand this in order to understand the heart behind the commandment. And the heart behind the commandment is that it is a commandment of the heart. That the heart of our worship must be pure and undefiled. That we must not let anything become an idol to us in our worship. I think from a practical application standpoint, there are at least three things that this leads us to. Number one, we have to be a people of diligent study of Scripture and theology. If we believe this, we have to be a people who are committed to diligent study, diligent theological study. Because if we believe this, if we believe that we must worship God the way God says that he is to be worshiped, then we must also believe that we have to be careful to study out and understand rightly what it is that God has said in his word. Amen? We have to. And this is a huge part of the Reformed tradition. There's a second thing that I believe goes along with this, and that is a diligent study of culture. A diligent study of culture. I've said this before, but one of the things that living here has done for me, and living abroad does for anyone, all of us assume that our culture is right. Amen, somebody. It's all that we know. Amen? It's all that we know. And there are things that we do just because we've always done them. And so if we're Christians and we're part of a particular culture and there are things that we do a particular way, it just must be because that's biblical and that's right. And people start asking questions and all of a sudden we can't answer the question. It's just because. And I just first got here and there are just so many things that I don't understand. I want to understand. And I would ask people, okay, well, what about this? Why do you do that? It's tradition. Well, okay, well, what about that? It's just respect. And those are the answers that I got for so many things. Tradition, respect, tradition, respect, tradition, respect. Okay, that's fine. But when we design the worship of our God, tradition cannot be the answer. Amen? Tradition cannot be the answer. And there are things that I have that are traditions from my culture. There are things that you have that are traditions from your culture. And I'm not arguing that traditions are necessarily or inherently wrong. But here's where the problem comes in. When there are things that we do just because they're traditions from our culture and they're not inherently wrong, but we erect them as biblical law. That's when it becomes an idol. That's when it becomes problematic. Because this is what we do, this is what we know, therefore, this is the way it's supposed to be done. And there can be many examples of this. There can be examples of the way we sing, the things that we sing, where we meet, when we meet, how we meet. What we wear is another prime example of this. That people from particular cultures will have particular preferences. And I think we ought to be respectful of one another's cultures and one another's preferences. But there is a difference between being respectful of one another's cultures and one another's preferences and the elevation of our culture and our preference to the same level as biblical law. That's when it becomes idolatry. A I gave a couple of examples on last week, and one example is a number of places that I've been where they had the big pulpit Bible. Remember that? Talk about the big pulpit Bible. You walk up there, and it's like, you know, can you? And I have been asked in no uncertain terms, brother, if you don't mind, you can take your Bible up there with you. But when you read the text, would you please just read that from the pulpit Bible? I've seen children almost get their arms ripped off because they were about to run behind the pulpit and some well-meaning saint, they walked into church like this. But when there was a child about to run behind the pulpit, they went into a phone booth and turned into super Christian to dive up there and grab the child because that's a sacred place and you don't walk behind there. That's idolatry. That's idolatry. And so again, on the one hand, that we have to be students of scripture and students of theology. But on the other hand, we have to be students of culture. And what I mean by that is examine our own hearts and our own culture and ask ourselves, is this something from the text or is this just my preference? If it's my, it's great to have preferences. It's fine to have traditions. But the moment that we elevate them to the same level as scripture and the law of God, that's when they've just become idols. Amen? Thirdly, is the idea of confessionalism. Confessionalism. This is where confessionalism comes in. This is why confessionalism becomes so important, because it is a guard and a guide. By the way, we're not alone in this. We usually mark the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, October 31st, 1517, with the nailing of the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. And at that point, again, Martin Luther is still firmly Roman Catholic. If you read the 95 Theses, a lot of people read the 95 Theses and they're very disappointed because they think that Luther had already worked out all of his Reformed thought and then nailed the 95 Theses, and you read that and you realize, oh, he's still a Catholic monk. He just wants to discuss some things, right? But again, so it begins, and I make that point because the Augsburg Confession, which is the confession of Lutheranism, comes to us in 1530. That's just 13 years later. And we've gone all the way from the 95 Theses to now we have the Augsburg Confession. The Belgic Confession. This is from the Christian Reformed Churches. That was 1561. The 39 Articles, the Anglican Confession, that's 1563. The Canons of the Synod of Dort, again, the Christian Reformed Church, that's 1618, 1619. The First London Baptist Confession, that's 1644. The Westminster Confession of Faith, that's the Confession of the Church of Scotland, which we know as the Presbyterian Church, that's 1646. The Savoy Declaration of Faith, that's the confession of the Congregational Puritans, John Owen, for example. That's 1685, and then the Second London Baptist Confession, written in 1677, ratified in 1689. Again, and when you read these confessions, you recognize that we're confessing the same faith. These confessions are guides, and they are guards. Listen to this from Carl Truman in his book, The Creedal Imperative. Christians are not divided between those who have creeds and confessions and those who do not. Rather, they are divided between those who have public creeds and confessions that are written down and exist as public documents subject to public scrutiny and evaluation and critique, and those who have private creeds and confessions that are often improvised, unwritten, and thus not open to public scrutiny, not susceptible to evaluation, and crucially and ironically, not therefore subject to testing by Scripture to see whether they are true. All Christians have confessions. It's just some of us are open and honest and write them down. Amen? All Christians have confessions. All Christians have creeds. All Christians draw the line somewhere. The difference for confessional Christians is that we write them down so that they can be evaluated, so that we can hold them up next to the text of Scripture and ask ourselves, are the things that we are confessing the same things that we find in the Scriptures? And as it relates to public worship, it is important because they hold us together. They are a guard and they are a guide for us in our worship. Second London Baptist Confession addresses this issue. Chapter 22, paragraph 1. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. I want you to notice that the confession says that the light of nature shows us this. Remember the definition of the law of worship. All men must worship God, not just all Christian men. Not just all men who, no, all men must worship God. The light of nature makes this clear. That's Romans chapter 1. It continues, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. This is the faith that we confess. And the faith that we confess, because again, a lot of people say, you guys have your confessions, but we have the Bible. Yeah, the Bible's really big. Amen? You guys have your creeds. We have no creed but Christ. That's got to be like my favorite, right? These anti-creedal people. No creed but Christ. No confession but the Bible. Oh, so you're okay with the Mormons then? Well, no, because the Jesus that they believe in is different than the Jesus that we believe in. Don't look now, but you're actually referring to a confessional statement. As soon as you start to say, here's what we believe the Bible says about, you've just gotten confessional. Do you follow? No creed but Christ. Fine. So the Christ of the Jehovah's Witnesses is fine. No. Because what we believe about Jesus is, and what they believe about Jesus is, they're doing the same thing that our confession does. And their argument is, no confessions, we have the Scriptures. Again, the Bible is big, and everybody is claiming that they're doing what they're doing because of the Bible. Joel Osteen opens the Bible. Amen. T.D. Jakes, he opens the Bible. Right? These people use the Bible. All these people are reading from the same book, but they do not find in it the same things that we find. And what confessions do is say, when we use these words, here's what we mean by them. And they are a guard and a guide. And please note that what our confession does on this area of worship is that it points us to the Bible as our guard and our guide. The Scriptures teach us. This is how we guard our hearts in worship. Do not make. This is how we avoid turning things into idols. But there's not only the do not make, but there's the do not bow. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. On the one hand, don't make them. On the other hand, don't serve them. So don't just keep the heart of your worship undefiled, but keep the practice of your worship undefiled. When when you gather together, keep the practice of your worship undefiled. What does this take us back to? It takes us back to the issue of being theologians, students of culture, and confessional in the way that we approach our worship. I'm going to use another word that gets a bad rap, and that word is liturgical. Liturgical. That's what those high church people do. That's what, you know, the Roman Catholics, they have liturgy, and the Anglicans, they have liturgy, and we have a liturgy. We do the same thing, week in and week out. Everybody has a liturgy. It's just that some of us are purposeful about it, and some of us dig into the scriptures and into our theology and into our confession to make sure that the elements of our liturgy are biblical and that they are derived from the Word of God, which is the only source that we have for how we worship God properly. And then there are other people who just do things because they've always done them. But then here's the problem. You do things because you've always done them, and then one day, and again, I'm telling you, I've been at this church. I've been on staff at this church. You do, and all of a sudden, one day, somebody goes to another church, and they do something or experience something at another church that was just powerful. Brother Octave was powerful. Woo, the Lord fell on that place. Powerful. And so now it's like, well, I mean, if God blessed it like that, you know, and now all of a sudden we got something else that we added to our liturgy because someone had a powerful experience somewhere else. And then somebody else was watching a TV show and they did something. It was just powerful. And now all of a sudden we got this added to our liturgy because they saw this, you know, on a television worship service. And it was just powerful. And again, we begin to add things and subtract things so that we can have some sort of experience or feeling in worship, as opposed to the guard and the guide of the Word of God and the God who says, here is how you worship me. And even in our liturgy, what is our liturgy about? The Word. Amen? We gather together and we pray the Word and we sing the Word and we read the Word and then we pray the Word some more and we sing the Word some more and we read the Word some more and we preach the Word and then we respond to the preached Word by singing the Word again and then we have a final word from the Word before we go out to the Word. Why? Because this is what our Lord did. When they had sung a hymn, they went out, right? What do we do? It's all rooted and grounded in the Word. It's all pointing us again and again to the Word of God and the God of the Word. It is biblical in its essence from top to bottom and from beginning to end. Because we need to be reminded. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That is you and me. And so again and again and again, we're brought back to the rails of the Word of God over and over and over again. How do we avoid from bowing before those idols? By committing our worship to the Word. I want to give you a couple of instances here. There's so much that we can say about this, but there's a couple of instances here when we become more susceptible to this. Two instances in particular: weddings and funerals. Weddings and funerals. Now, I don't conduct weddings here because I haven't been gazetted. It's a new word that I've added to my vocabulary. But when I do weddings, here's a little questionnaire that I go through with people. Because it is one of those instances where we get off the rails. And before we start talking about anything, we'll just go through a few questions. Number one, is this Christian worship? That's question number one. Is this Christian worship? Number two, is it governed by the regulative principle? Is this wedding going to be Christian worship? Is it going to be governed by the regulative principle? If it's not, then why are you going to have a minister officiating? If it is, then why do you insist on pressing your preference? Because you don't come on Sunday and say, hey, you know, in this service, do you think maybe we could? Question number three, what is our ultimate goal? Is our ultimate goal when we gather here to highlight you and your love, which is the greatest love in the history of all loves, or to acknowledge the fact that it's not the greatest love in the history of all loves because there's another love that's greater than your love, and without that love, your love is dead before you hit the back door? Question number four. Is the minister functioning as a pastor or just a public official? Question number five. Is the minister in charge of the order and the content of the service? And you'd be amazed at how just going through these questions, because everybody's like, you know, we're not a wedding and we'd love for you to officiate the wedding and we'd love to you. I come from the land of weddings. I come from the land where, in the United States, people spend on average over $30,000 on a wedding. And there are people who make very nice livings as wedding organizers. And the wedding organizer comes, and basically the pastor becomes their employee. And they come and they say, here's what we're going to do. Here's where you stand. Here's what you say. The couple has written their own vows. Here's your, why am I here? This is one of those areas. Now, I will say I've been incredibly encouraged within the Christian community here by the biblical approach to weddings. Amen? But you and I both know that it's not like that everywhere, and that this is one of the places where things can quickly fall off the rails. The other one is funerals. Weddings and funerals, especially when people have had time to prepare. Weddings and funerals. Again, same questions. Is this Christian worship that we are about to engage in, or is it not? I want to read something for you. I debated as to whether or not I was going to read this because it's kind of lengthy, but I think the point that it makes is worth its length. This is from Gene Edward Veith. He wrote this in Table Talk Online. A young man I know died in a tragic traffic accident. His death was utterly sad. At his funeral, his friends were all wearing T-shirts adorned with his picture. At the front of the church were heaped up flowers, footballs, and stuffed animals. On top of his coffin was a picture of his senior prom. The service began with a recording of his favorite song, a heavy metal power ballad. The preacher gave a eulogy, praising how the teenager was such a good friend, such a good person, recounting some of the funny things that he used to say, telling about the dreams he had for his life. Everybody in the church was crying. Then his best friend got up to say a few words. He was sobbing. Finally, he croaked out his goodbye as the congregation joined his sobs. His girlfriend recited a poem she wrote about how much she loved him. Then the boy's grief-stricken father had to get up in front of everybody and talk about his son. As if all this emotion were not wrenching enough, funeral director or next played a video showing highlights of the boy's life, his baby pictures, playing with his friends, enjoying Christmas with his family, waving to the camera. There was not a dry eye in the house. People said what a beautiful funeral it was. Another funeral I attended was for another young person who also died a tragic death, one that was even more senseless and horrible. She had been raped and murdered by a serial killer. I was one of the elders on duty. My job was to keep the news media away from the family. At the funeral, the congregation sang old hymns. They were in a minor key, but the lyrics centered on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The grievers joined together in a responsive reading of the Word of God. The pastor, garbed in black, read more text from the Bible. Instead of a eulogy, the pastor recited the facts of the girl's life, emphasizing her baptism, her catechesis, her confession of faith. He described how she joined the church, her confirmation, and her regular attendance at the Lord's Supper. The pastor, preaching from the Bible, gave a sermon on our travails in this wicked world and on how the Son of God entered our sinful condition, how in his sacrifice and his promises we have a sure and certain hope that this poor child has entered into everlasting joy. The justice of God will be manifested, and so will his mercy, and he will wipe away every tear. We sang some more hymns. The mood was sad and somber, but the Word of God that permeated the whole service was like a lifeline, or rather, like a strong arm supporting us in our grief. Yes, we cried, but the funeral gave us strength. Two very different approaches. One of them governed by the text of Scripture. The other governed by emotion, emotionalism, cultural norms, and several other things. But again, these are the times and the seasons when we are even more likely to derail ourselves from the teachings of the text of Scripture as it relates to who God is and how God is to be worshipped. There's a third issue, and this sort of underlies them all. And again, I'm kind of getting us ready for the conference next week. The conference next week is about confessionalism and cessationism. What is cessationism? Cessationism is the idea that supernatural revelatory gifts have ceased, that God is not giving us new revelation, that we have his final authoritative revelation in the Word of God, the person and work of Christ, our last and final prophet, the one to whom everything else pointed, and the one who, through his apostles, has given us his last word. We don't look for new revelation. So you put these things together, confessionalism and cessationism, and ultimately, here is what we get as it relates to our worship. We worship God in accordance with what he has revealed to us in his word, and he's done doing that. So we're not looking for new revelations from God as to how we can worship him more powerfully now. But if we're not cessationist, we have to be open to new revelations about how it is that we worship God. Do you see how that works? And some of the greatest horrors that we've seen have been in the name of new revelations from God that make their way into Christian worship practices that then, I would argue, are no longer Christian worship practices, but something else. And again, how do we confront and correct this? Listen to Jonathan Edwards. This error will defend and support errors. As long as a person has a notion that he is guided by immediate direction from heaven, it makes him incorrigible and impregnable in all his misconduct. For what signifies it for poor blind worms of the dust to give to argue with a man and endeavor to convince him and correct him that is guided by the immediate counsel and commands of the great Jehovah himself? Who are you to correct me? What is your confession to correct me when God himself told me this? That's unassailable. And essentially, that's what people mean when they say, you're putting God in a box. In other words, for me, I recognize that, yes, there are these things that we find in the scriptures related to the worship of God, but I also recognize that there is fresh wind from God, fresh word from God, fresh fire from on high. And when we plug into these things, it can take us to a whole nother level. Not of holiness, mind you. Not of righteousness, mind you. But an experience. Emotional catharsis. And what does it get us away from? It gets us away from the word. Why is that so dangerous? Well, because of the final picture. Don't make, don't bow. You shall not make, you shall not bow. Why? Verse 5, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. I want you to notice something here. A couple of words that are used here. Notice, you shall not make, you shall not bow. Why don't you do that? Well, because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting what? The iniquity. Which means that this making and this bowing is not just your preference or your opinion. It's iniquity. It's sin. And notice the last of this. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Isn't it ironic? We want to do these new and innovative things so that we can love God more. So that we can show God how much we love him. God says, you love me, keep my commandments. You don't love me by refusing to worship me in the ways that I've commanded you to worship me. That's not love. That's iniquity. That's iniquity. So again, every man must worship the one true God, and every man must worship him rightly. The only way that we know how to do that is by discovering it from his word. Committing ourselves to being students of the word. Committing to worship God in accordance with that which we find in his word. Committing ourselves to be students of culture. Not students of culture so that we can take things from the culture and incorporate them just for the sake of incorporating them, but students of the culture so that we can guard our hearts against the blind spots that we have, of the idols that we tend to make and not even know it, so that everyone we discover can be burned on the altar, so that we do not make, do not bow. For the Lord our God is a jealous God. And as we saw on last week, he has to be. Because he is the only one who is worthy of worship. And if our God is not a jealous God, then that means he's okay with worship that belongs to him being given to another. And when worship that belongs to God is given to another, that's called idolatry. So if our God is not a jealous God, he's an idolater, which means he's not God. And if we are not jealous for God's holiness and righteousness, we too are guilty of idolatry. But here's the good news. The good news is that all of this is ours through and because of the person and work of Christ. These two are sins for which Christ died. Amen? And ultimately, when we want to understand who God is, we look to the person of Christ. He is the Word of God. When we want to understand what worship looks like, we look to the person of Christ. When we want to understand who God is and what God has done, we look to what he has accomplished through the person and work of Christ. So here's the newsflash. All this boils down to worship that is centered on the person and work of Christ. That reminds us over and over and over again of who we are as sinners made in the image of God who rebelled, and who Christ is as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who took on flesh and was made in our likeness so that he might take on our sin and nail it to the cross. Rising again on the third day with all power in his hands, showing once again that he is indeed worthy of all worship. Granting to us these precious gifts of repentance and faith, so that we might indeed be found in him and offer worship that is truly acceptable, because our hearts have been cleansed by the Spirit of God through the person and work of Christ. That's why our worship has to continue to be word-centered. That's why it has to continue to be theologically driven. Because the goal of our desire is not to satisfy, please, entertain, or appease men, but to point them again and again and again to the truth of God in the person and work of Christ, that they might see him, know him, magnify him, repent of their sin, flee to him, find salvation in him, and offer the worship that is due to his name, that Christ might indeed have the fullness of the reward for which he died. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we bow before you, acknowledging and confessing that you are the one true and living God, that beside you there is no other, that you will not share your glory with another. Confessing to you that our hearts are prone to wander, that our hearts tend to be idol-making factories. Confessing to you that we need not only to be forgiven and cleansed of this sin, but we need our hearts to be made new through the person and work of Christ, that we might see you rightly and that we might worship you rightly. Grant by your grace that we might turn away from our own desires and cling relentlessly to the truth of your word, that we might worship you precisely as you have commanded that we do so, and that we might do so in spirit and in truth. We confess to you the sin of idolatry and plead for your cleansing and your forgiveness. We ask, God, that you would make us aware of all of the things in us, about us, and around us that compete for your true and rightful place on the throne of our hearts and on the throne of our worship. and that as we see them, we might forsake them. And that in doing so, we might make much of Christ. For our desire is that you might be pleased with us as you are pleased with him. And so grant this, we pray, for we ask it in the name of none other but the Lord Jesus Christ himself.